Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Acts 17, verses 22 to 31, if you would like to follow along in your own Bibles. Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. I'll be reading NRSV. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God, and perhaps grope for him, and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead." Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Acts 17 is kind of in the heart of Paul's missionary journey. He's been traveling through the Roman Empire. And earlier in this chapter, he actually comes to a place called Berea, and he is with Timothy and Silas and some other people, and he's spreading the gospel, and he's preaching, and they're telling people about Jesus, telling people about the resurrection. And in Berea, there's a group of Jews and some other folks who really aren't pleased with what he's saying. So they start to cause all kind of trouble, and the Bible doesn't really say what kind of trouble that is, but they cause a bunch of trouble for the missionaries. And so the people that are with Paul say, "Paul, you need to get out of here." So they send him to Athens, and they say, "We'll come later." So Timothy and Silas are coming later. So where we find ourselves in this morning's passage is Paul has gotten to Athens, and he's basically waiting. He's waiting to maybe even move on once Silas and Timothy come to meet up with him. And what we read just before this passage is he's walking all over Athens, and he's just kind of interested that there are idols to gods all over the place. Now what we have to remember is Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire made this enormous empire, only to be surpassed by the Romans, but this enormous empire that stretched all over the all over the Mediterranean, that part of the world. And as people were being sort of absorbed into the Greek Empire, the Greeks realized or decided that they were going to take kind of a stance to maybe keep things somewhat civil. They were going to take a stance of pluralism. Pluralism meaning that any and all faiths, any and all religious beliefs were pretty much accepted. So if they had a particular, tribe that they had conquered, and now they were trading with, and there were representatives in Athens, that if they brought their shrines and their idols, no big deal, it's all good. We can all kind of share our faith, share our religions together, which for the most part seemed to work pretty well. And what happened as a result of that was, you know, Greece was the center of philosophy, of knowledge, of understanding. And so the philosophers spent all sorts of time kind of sitting around and talking about these gods, and they would have people come and kind of tell them about their gods so that they could sort of, you know, listen to what they had to say and pull in the good parts and kind of, you know, absorb all of these different kinds of faiths together. And it became common practice. So at the end of the passage just before this, the writer of Acts, who we presume to be Luke, actually makes the side comment kind of saying, well, really all the Athenian philosophers did anymore was just sit around and talk about new stuff. They didn't actually do anything. They just kind of sat around and thought and talked. So this is actually kind of the context of where we're at with Paul. Is Paul's walking around, he's seeing all these different idols, all these different shrines, all these different gods, and he's going around and he's talking to Jews, and he's talking to even some other potentially Christians, and kind of discussing this with them, like, what's going on here? How do you feel about this? What, you know, does this make sense to you? What have you done to sort of stand out in the midst of this? And they weren't all that happy about it, but they were having these conversations, and then some of the Greek philosophers that were close by, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they overheard what these conversations. They thought, oh, this is interesting. This actually sounds kind of like a new religion. Like, maybe we should hear what this Paul has to say. So they brought him to the Areopagus, and I was looking up pictures online and thought, oh, it'd be cool to see what it is, but it's just this big white rock. So, like, I didn't think that an image would really help you much, but there's just this big white flat rock that sits just below the highest point of Athens, the Acropolis, which is the tallest part of the city where most of the governmental stuff took place, the economic stuff took place, and the philosophers and the talking about religion were just a little bit lower, and they were on this rock, and so they were talking, and they asked Paul what was going on, because they wanted to hear, they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. This is a new religion, sure, maybe it'll be good, maybe it's something we can incorporate in and kind of add it to our collection of religions that are represented here in Athens. So they wanted to hear what was going on. At the same time, they were a little skeptical because Paul was probably a little bit more verbose and wordy in his explanation than maybe some of the other ones, other religions that would have come into play there. Now, I wouldn't say that today our context is exactly the same, but I'm willing to bet that a lot of us can see that it's pretty close. I'm part of a generation that grew up connecting, for good or bad, connecting religion with the bad things that happen in the world. We could see around us that Christianity, taken to one extreme, became Westboro Baptist, became Jeffrey Dahmer, became people that had these really fanatical ideas, but if that's part of Christianity, then do I really want to associate with Christianity? And Islam taken to its extreme would bring about 9/11. That's the assumption. That's kind of what I grew up wrestling with, going to church and hearing one message about Jesus, and yet at the same time recognizing that the world was seeing Christianity, was seeing Islam, was seeing faith and religious beliefs as something that was dangerous if you held on too tightly, or if you were too specific about it. So what we did, what I think the world did, and what I was tempted to do with some of my friends, is to find common ground. And we could agree on ideas like love. We could agree on ideas like justice or peace. And we could talk about those things with those general terms. So when I talked to my friends about the world, about what's going on, we would make strong appeals for justice and for peace and love and hope. It even got to the point where, depending on who I was with, I would talk differently about my own call to ministry. To some people, I would say it was very clear the Holy Spirit was moving in the people I was with, in the jobs I had, in my family, and I was hearing a pretty distinct call to go to seminary and to enter into ministry. And then with other people who I knew sort of what their religious background was, I said, well, it made sense at the time. It felt like the right thing to do. So I decided to be a little bit more general in the way I was addressing my call, because to be too religious was getting too close to that other Christianity, that other image of what Christianity can be. And so I have been tempted, am tempted, to distance myself from particular language that would identify me as Christian in certain circumstances, and just talk about love or talk about hope or talk about these terms that are more broadly defined and can be agreed upon by a lot of different people. And I don't know if you're familiar with the term, but there's a term that came up in the last 7 or 8 years called moralistic therapeutic deism. Maybe you've been told about this before, and I thought I would just do another kind of overview because I think it's important. A man by the name of Christian Smith and a co-writer did a lot of interviews with young people, and they interviewed them and had discussions about their faith. And as they talked with them, and these were people from across different faith backgrounds, so they had Buddhists and atheists and Christians and Jews and all sorts of folks. But what they found out was that the religion that was being understood and practiced in the U.S. by religious or non-religious people was one that was a little bit more general than any of those particular faiths would have. And so if this thing is ready, I'm going to put this up. So what they did was the writers came up with five basic statements that they kind of extrapolated from the conversation. So this is not a religion in the sense that someone's going to come up and say, oh yeah, I'm a moralistic therapeutic deist. No one has that part of their identity that I know of. Maybe some people would say they do. But this is basically a conglomeration of what they heard. So let's just take a look at the 5 points that they would say kind of define what this means. So this is what people believe in. A God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Okay. Number 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number 3, the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when needed to resolve a problem. And number 5, good people go to heaven when they die. So let's go back. God exists, created and orders the world, watches over human life. God wants people to be good and nice and fair. Central goal is to be happy and to feel good. God does not need to be particularly involved, except when a problem shows up, and good people go to heaven when they die. Now, none of these look rather offensive, right? Maybe that's the point. None of those statements are offensive. They're easy to believe. And I don't know that I would have pointed to any one of those and say that they are necessarily wrong according to my understanding of what the Bible has to say and who Jesus was. But is it fully consistent with the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible? It seems to me that the God that they're describing is a little bit less clear than perhaps the God as revealed in the Bible. It kind of makes me think of the unknown God. The statue that Paul sees is a statue to an unknown God. And so let's see how Paul responds to a seemingly unknown God, and how Paul handles this interaction in a scenario of sort of acceptance and yet a little bit of skepticism as well. So Paul begins by recognizing that the Athenians are quite religious. He says, I've been around, I've seen all of the idols that are here, all the statues that are here, all of the places of worship. And he says, you're very religious. Now, some people could take that and think that maybe he was being a little sarcastic. Oh, you're really religious. You got idols. That makes you religious. You know, he could have been genuinely complimenting them. You are seeking after something. You are interested in connecting with God. And if that's the case, then he showed what I believe to be a good amount of respect for, while he was very frustrated with everything that was going on, he showed a lot of respect for them and said, I see that you are religious. I see that you care passionately about something, about God in some way. But then he wants to make it clear that the God that he follows is not unknown. And he wants to tell them, and he tells them about the God who is revealed in fantastic and mysterious ways. And then what's interesting about, as Paul goes through his argument, is he not once makes reference to the Old Testament, which is not common for Paul. In his preaching in the letters, in his preaching in Acts, he quotes Scripture all the time. He quotes the Old Testament all the time so that he can help make connections with Jews, especially to notice the fulfillment of scripture that is Jesus. In this particular case, he says he makes no reference whatsoever, no direct reference to the Old Testament. Now he uses understandings that make sense to people that would know the Old Testament. He's not inconsistent with the Old Testament. So he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by human hands. All of these things are very reminiscent of the Old Testament and are very consistent with the Old Testament. And yet, he's not quoting Scripture to them because, again, most of them are Greeks and would not even know the Old Testament the way the Jews would. And so that's not helpful in this conversation. But what he does is he quotes Greek poets twice. Twice he quotes Greek poets. He finds common ground for the people that are listening. He says, one of the poets says, for in him we live and move and have our being. I remember writing that one down somewhere, like in a devotional, and I just assumed it was scripture, but apparently it came from a Greek poet originally. But he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. And so you can kind of see the Greeks kind of nodding, yeah, like, oh yeah, I remember that. That makes sense. That's something that makes sense to me and that I can understand in how I see God and how I recognize God in the world. So Paul is appealing to them on grounds that they can understand. But he knows he can't leave it at that. He knows if he leaves it at that, if he just talks about the common ground that they all understand, the terms that are familiar to them, then his faith will be absorbed into the rest, and it will be no different than anything else that they're hearing. And so he talks about repentance, and he talks about judgment, and he talks about the resurrection. Everything that makes the Greeks squirm in their seats, because that's not comfortable. That doesn't make me feel good all the time. That's not just a faith that we can sort of pick and choose whatever we want, whenever we want, to make us feel good about ourselves, to make us feel like we have the world figured out. But the one from whom we all come calls for repentance. Repentance meaning turning around. So he even uses the Greek poets. We are his offspring. If we are his children, if we are the Creator's children, his call is for repentance, that we stop running away from our parent, that we turn around, we go back, we return to our parent. And the parent that we know is the parent that will righteously judge the world, because sin exists, because sin needs to be judged, because evil needs to be judged. And that's not comfortable. That doesn't make us feel easy. That makes us uncomfortable and squeamish and squirm. But he affirms that he will judge righteously. He affirms that death will not win because he rose Jesus. He brought Jesus back from the dead. Well, there's another stumbling block for the Greeks. We can understand, you know, gods that sort of live in the heavenly places and maybe bring wrath through nature, through storms and such. But death is death. Everyone knows that. The Greeks knew that as well as anyone. Death is death. Death is not overcome. And yet Paul comes proclaiming loudly that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that is the confirmation that this God, this known God, has ultimate power. And his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So I think today we have similar challenges. Because those that want to talk in public about the common good and about how to be good citizens don't want to use language that's going to be divisive. They want to use language that's unifying, which makes perfect sense. So we just talk about love and we talk about peace and we talk about hope. But those things aren't necessarily very clearly defined. I was reading somewhere that someone said when we take a stance of pluralism or of tolerance, we take a stance with our feet firmly planted in midair. And tolerance itself is a tricky kind of stance to take. I was thinking about that this morning because I have this habit. I think it's a fine habit. Becky seems to think it's a bad habit, of tapping on the gear shift. So I sat there and tapped on the gear shift. And she smacks my hand or gently caresses it and gets me to calm down. And I want her to be tolerant of my habits because it's not that big a deal. And then as soon as she's intolerant of my tapping, well, I'm intolerant of that. So there's this logical twist of if you always want to be tolerant, there's always going to be something that you will decide to be intolerant of, even if that is intolerance. If you're holding on to tolerance, at some point, someone will be intolerant, and you, by definition, have to decide, are you going to be tolerant of that intolerance, or are you going to be intolerant of that intolerance? So tolerance ends up being... It makes a cool bumper sticker. I don't know if you've seen those bumper stickers. Like, they're really cool with all the different religious symbols. It looks cool, but it makes my head spin around. And I was talking to a youth pastor last week at the youth pastor's get-together that I was at, who was saying his youth love talking about justice and love talking about creation care and love talking about love and hope, but he gets the sense that those words are not defined through Jesus very often. More often, they're defined by sort of the general understanding that is out there in our common culture, which I would say is even harder to put a finger on then. If everyone around in the culture is adding into their definition of love or hope or justice, do we really have a good, solid definition? So I want to propose that we make sure that whenever we are using language, whenever we're engaging with other people, that we try to make it clear how our conceptions of what it means to live in this world are defined, and that they're defined through Jesus and through the resurrection. So that love means self-sacrifice as the cross. Love means accountability and call to repentance, as Jesus did numerous times. Love means gentleness and humility, as we see in Jesus. Love isn't just about feeling good. So So I just want to look at Paul's example again briefly and sketch out four ways that I think it would be helpful for us to continually be reminded of how to engage people in our daily lives, Christians, non-Christians, everyone around us. First, I think it's important, like Paul, that we begin by getting to know those around us, and not just on a surface level, but really deeply. Paul walked around Athens and he saw all these idols and he was really frustrated. But he, out of his frustration, he didn't get up on a soapbox and start preaching. He went to people and discussed it with them. He talked with them. He wanted to understand where they were coming from. How was this affecting them? How is this consistent with Scripture or not consistent with Scripture? He wanted to really get to know them, hear their stories, and know what they believed and what they didn't believe. And the second thing I think we need to do is to not make assumptions. We all have different conceptions of love. We all have different conceptions of hope. We all have different conceptions of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit, of Father God. So don't make assumptions when we're talking with someone and we hear someone talk about Jesus and we say, oh, okay, because my conception might be different than someone else's. I learned that very well when I was a chaplain at the hospital, because anyone I came into the room and talked with could have been talking about God, could have been talking about hope, but I couldn't assume I knew where they were coming from and what that meant to them. So don't be afraid to ask someone, what does that word mean to you? What does love mean to you in that sense? What does hope mean to you? What do you have hope in? The third thing that I think we should do is to find common ground. So like Paul used the Greek poets, I think we need to speak to people in a way that they understand and join them in common interests. So I don't want to say that we need to not use words like love and hope and justice. There are all sorts of community programs. There are all sorts of advocacy things. There's all sorts of service opportunities in which people have the common ground of wanting to help people in trouble, wanting to give of themselves, wanting to show love. I think we need to actively engage in those things. Not to say, well, I have this particular view of service, so I can't help you in rebuilding this house. I have this particular view of love, so that's a great ministry you've got there, but I really can't help you because we're just that different. Find the common ground and engage in those activities that show your belief in love, in hope, in self-sacrifice. But then the fourth thing is to keep in mind why you're doing it. Keep going back to the Bible to understand more deeply, what does faith really mean in our Christian understanding? What does hope really mean? What does self-sacrifice really look like and really mean? And continue to go back to that regularly so that we can always be speaking Christian in our lives and in our speech. In a seminary address to the graduates the year before I graduated, a well-known theologian came and gave a sermon, or gave an address called Speaking Christian. And he said that he was working on a book. He was working on a historical book with another fellow, and someone had asked the other guy, you know, what's it like working with this gentleman, with Mr. Hauerwas? And the guy said, well, it's really great. It's been great to work with him, but he only knows how to write Christian. He only knows how to speak Christian. I thought that was a really interesting way of putting it. It was, his entire framework was that of Christ and him crucified and him resurrected and him coming again. That was the framework. That's how he defined everything in his writing and in his speech. What would it look like for us to do that? To do it in a way that respects others, to engage with others, and yet is very clear when we need to be about why it is that we're doing what we're doing, what it is that we believe, and why we believe it. We don't follow an unknown God. We don't follow a faceless God. We don't follow a God that just wants us to be happy and be good. We follow Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We follow the God that came to dwell among us in flesh to teach us what love and justice truly means, and to show us what love and justice and hope truly means on the cross and through the resurrection. And we follow a God who created us, who calls us to turn around and to return to him. Because he has raised Jesus from the dead, he has conquered sin and death once and for all. Let us be people that have Jesus on our lips in all we say and do, as we engage the world that does not have a face to their God, but who is groping, who is seeking, who is looking for God, and hopefully will find that God if we can continue to put a face and a name to that God. Amen.